Dear congregation, it may be hard for many of you to grasp at really the meaning of the sin of idolatry and why it's even worth bringing up. Perhaps you wonder, why is this pastor who's coming to visit us, why is he speaking on particularly this sin? And maybe you've even wondered also, why was idolatry such a snare to these ancient peoples? Why do we read in the Old Testament of God's people again and again slipping into having idols and worshiping idols and bowing down to idols? How does this connect to us today? We, after all, in a literal sense, we don't seem perhaps to face that temptation that Israel had. After all, I doubt that there's many people here who have been tempted to cut down a tree as the prophets speak of and to carve a statue out of it and to bow down to it and call it their God. And as we read through the second commandment, it's what we think of, these people perhaps keeping shrines in their homes. At least I can say for myself, I haven't been tempted to that literal particular sin. It doesn't seem to grab at my heart as it does the people in the Old Testament. And because of this, perhaps when we hear this commandment read week after week, Sunday after Sunday in a Reformed church, maybe it's easy to skim over it and to think that seems kind of distant. Maybe some think, I'm not sure that really applies to me. Well, today I'd like to try to convince you, hopefully begin to try to convince you that that's not the case. That in fact, this commandment and the whole issue of idolatry is not only more widespread in our culture, but as every year progresses, we should be seeing more and more danger signs and more warning signs of not just how much idolatry there is around us, but how far, you could say, the fingers of idolatry penetrate into the church and into the hearts of God's people. We are no different than the Old Testament believers. One thing that struck me is, just in reading the news and different things, I don't remember where I came across it, but one quite perceptive author said, you know, we went through the industrial age, and we went through the information age, the age of all of this information being produced on the internet, but he said, not even a believer, but now really, we're in the age of images, the age of pictures. And you can see this all around you. We noticed it, my wife and I, as we went through Toronto just this weekend. We spent some time together on a little bit of a vacation. And now if you go down through Yonge and Dundas, the images, the billboards, they're not just, you know, 20 feet by 60 feet anymore. They're 10-story buildings flashing image after image after image of what you're meant to buy and what you're supposed to have that'll address your needs, supposedly. So I'd like to try to convince you that this sin of idolatry, that it's as dangerous as it ever was, and even a little bit, we won't get into the book of Revelation, but something of a sense that those verses in Revelation that warn of the worship of the image of the beast and voice being given to the image, that in our world we're beginning to see some of those things playing out. Yes, that's a hard book to understand, and those are difficult things to draw straight lines on, but we live certainly in an age of images, and these images are pulling at your hearts. We're going to look at this under the theme, the sin of idolatry. First, we'll look at the process of idolatry. Then we'll look at idolatry in the Old Testament, the ancient times, and then idolatry today. Now, this was the first sermon of a series that we had in Powassan. We're going through the commandments fairly extensively, 4, 5, 6 sermons on each commandment. So this is the first sort of the laying the foundation sermon that we had. And then we had some more practical ones as we worked through the commandment. But today we're going to try to wrap our minds around the danger of this sin of idolatry. Well, first, the process now of idolatry. Actually, the first time that you read about images in the Bible and an image even being shaped in a sense, though it's not, of course, the literal image that matters so much, is actually Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And those words there, image and likeness, relate very closely to idolatry, actually. The word image is not identical to the word idol in the commandment, but it is a word that's used interchangeably later in the Old Testament. The word image that's used in Genesis 1:26 is used for idols. And so a scene to be remembered with the second commandment is actually Genesis chapter 1 and creation. Because the Lord God, the Creator, He makes a very good image. And profoundly, it's actually an image of the Lord God. Now, we know from the New Testament that is the righteousness and the knowledge and the holiness that God originally made man with. It's not so much our visible makeup and what we look like. We don't say that we are made in the image of God in the sense of looking like God. We know that He is a spirit. He has no body as we do. But there's something happening there that helps us understand what's going so very wrong when this commandment was broken, and it is broken. That the Lord God was rightfully making man in His image. And then if you jump to the New Testament and you think of how verses like Colossians 1 verse 15 speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God and as the second Adam, you begin to understand that very respectfully speaking, we can say that God Himself is in the business of making images. He does, rightly, in His creation, make mankind in the first place to reflect His glory, to be a good and right and a very good image of Himself. But then ultimately, after the fall, in the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes this image that reflects Him. And every time we come to a commandment, we have to realize that these things are rooted in mankind twisting what God does and can do and may do. The Lord God is not bound by His own commandments in this sense. He cannot break them because it's His right to do these things. God makes images and He can make images, and it's not idolatry because He is the Creator. You can think of the other commandments. God cannot murder. He can kill a person, but He cannot murder because it's His right. That is His creation. And if you go through the list of commandments, you begin to realize that when we break those commandments, we're, as it were, stepping into His throne. We're doing things that He alone ought to do. Things that we could call God's prerogative. He has the right to do these things. Now the point is that from the beginning there was a good and a holy making of images, that even in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when He became man, He was the image of the invisible God. That means the perfect representation. And this is an important pattern to keep in mind. Because when mankind engages in idolatry, they're attempting to do what only God can do and ought to do. And in a perverted way, mankind is stepping into the place of God, and they're turning the whole pattern upside down. And the Creator, if you think creator-creature, it gets turned right upside down. Idolatry was a way of mimicking God, of stepping into His throne, of taking His place, and then making God actually into a creation of mankind. To make Him in our image rather than vice versa. In that sense, idolatry is really a repeat of the fall. Genesis 3 verse 5, if you eat this fruit, you will be like gods. You will know good and evil. It'll make you wise. Making an idol was an attempt to take God down from heaven to earth, to control Him, and really at the same time to lift mankind above God and to make Him in man's image, to make God as we would prefer Him to be. Romans 1 verse 23, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so you see what's happening. In idolatry, man and God, there's an attempt to change places. And when we come to this commandment in its basic meaning, it was prohibiting really forming an image and then bowing down to it and worshiping it and making it a rep- representation of God because that was a way of reducing God and making him under the control of mankind. Now we can still say, and our catechism says, also the Westminster Catechism and Confession, we can still say that this is an area that's off limits. And when you think of it this way, it should be off limits. If you understand that to try to visually represent the Lord God, to even try to draw a picture of him, or to, in art, to begin to try and shape a statue or an image, it really ought to still be off limits. Because in that way, we're still reducing the Lord God. We're changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And that's why the Reformers, they still always insisted that no, we ought not to have pictures of the Lord Jesus. We don't need them. They don't do us any good. And they're reducing even the Lord God, who's incorruptible, into an image that automatically becomes an object of our worship. That's still one area that should be off limits to our creativity. Creativity is wonderful. It's used properly. It even glorifies God. It can be a use of the wisdom and the knowledge that and the holiness that God has given to mankind. When we use our creativity in art or music or cooking or whatever it may be, there are many God-glorifying ways to reflect his image, but there's no place to represent the Lord God visually with created things. It'll always be a flawed road to go down, and even ultimately dangerous, because it lessens the Lord God. It puts him under our thumb, so to speak. Reduces him to less than he is, and he always ends up at the level of creation. And if we were to define idolatry with the help of Romans 1 verse 23 especially, there's two sides to it. Idolatry is when the Lord God is reduced to the level of creation. He's pulled down, as it were, from heaven. Now, of course, that's not possible, but that's what the idolater is trying to do, is reducing the Lord God to the level of creation. And then what ends up happening, on the other hand, along with that, is creation gets elevated to the level of the divine. And that happened very visibly in the ancient times with rock or wood or stone when they attempted to reduce God. Now, it's still a problem in our time. We'll get to that in a moment. We also are in danger of shrinking, of reducing the Lord God. It applies to the way that we worship, even in church. The things that we bring into church, or the things that we fail to do as we worship, making him less than he is, putting material things in his place. But before we get to that, we're going to take a moment now to look at the Old Testament history and just trace it through. How did this problem of idolatry, when did it crop up, and what happened to God's people again and again? Before the flood, you don't actually read of idolatry. We can't be sure if it existed or not. There are some legends that different Hebrews had way back of idolatry before the flood, but we cannot be sure. The first time you hear idols mentioned is not until just before Abraham's time. Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us that Abraham's father and his grandfather, they served other gods. Genesis 31, you read about Laban, Abraham's relative. He had household gods. And then Genesis 35, on the way to Bethel, there's a reformation in the family of Jacob and in the life of Jacob. They're moving along on their pilgrimage and they're going to Bethel. Bethel, by the way, that means house of God. And Jacob says to his children, put away those strange gods. And they throw their gods under that terebinth tree and they move on without their idols that had been taken from the east. And so already with the story of Abraham, you have a man who was taken from a land of idolatry, of false and twisted views of the Lord God, and he's called to leave that behind, and then Jacob sees the need to leave that behind when he comes back again as Abraham's grandson, and he tells his children, put away those gods. Now the next time you really see an emphasis on idolatry is when God's people come from Exodus. So the first pilgrimage was Abraham and his family coming from the east, somewhere the area of what we know as Iran now. And then later, you have the Israelites and they're in Egypt. And the Egyptians, we know, they had images of bulls and calves and eagles and snakes and human images that they bowed down to in those times. And in the Exodus, they were called to travel away from that land of idols, again to leave behind this false and this twisted worship that had reduced God to a creature. And if you remember the incident with the golden calf, you remember that once again, God's people, even though they were brought out of their old land, they tried to take idols with them, just like Rachel. Rachel had stolen the idols from Laban's household. And then later you have the people of Israel coming from the other side, from Egypt, and they try to make that golden calf, even, by the way, right in the shadow of Mount Sinai, where the Lord God is speaking and thundering. And that makes us ask, why was that? Why was it such a snare? Why would they give up on the Lord their God who had just rescued them? Why were God's people again and again thinking? What were they thinking with all of these idols? You know, it's interesting. I read one study. It was by a liberal scholar. And he was talking about, this was his claim, the Bible's all wrong because as we do archaeology, in ancient Israel, we find evidence of polytheism everywhere. And as soon as I read that study, I thought, no, the Bible's right. Because you read again and again of God's people that in the Bible, they went back to having images and idols. It was a continual snare to them. It happened over and over. They could barely get out of Egypt and they were already making idols. And then you read the book of Judges and you read of them making idols. And then you read through the Kings and they had idols again. What was really happening there? Well, the temptation was, again, that the idol represented a way to make God as they wanted their God to be. From what we know, idols developed as statues of ancestors, and people would make a representation, perhaps, of a grandparent who died, and then stories and myths would grow, and then over time, for example, there's the idea that men like Nimrod from Genesis 10, who was a mighty hunter, or some thought that he might have been the inspiration later for a god named Marduk, and that what happened is that men were lifted to such a high pedestal that they started to be thought of as gods. They took on characteristics of certain animals and myths and powers, and future generations would begin to think of them as divine. But what was really happening in that process, as that false religion spread and multiplied, was that God himself was being replaced with gods that were more appealing to people. An idol allowed mankind to take control of God, to chip away at him in a literal way, to project their desires onto God and to make him to twist the truth into a lie so they could live as they wanted and so they could sin as they wanted. And so much of idol worship, it was about fertility and power. Idols that allowed lust and adultery, that promised lots of crops and prosperity, healthy herds. These were gods of health and wealth and prosperity. And though idolatry today, see the connection, though it today it might not involve the process of literally getting out a hammer and a chisel, really exactly the same process is happening. And it's happening even in the North American church, when you begin to think about it. When people begin to only preach of a God who gives them health and wealth and prosperity, or even perhaps less obviously, they only preach of the love and the mercy of God, but never of his holiness and his justice. And they only preach of his love, but they never preach of the chastening side of his love, of Hebrews 12. This is a chipping away. This is a cutting away of part of who the Lord God is, and it's ultimately idolatry. One of the great dangers for Christians is that in a day of so many preachers being available online and so many books in the bookstore and so many different emphases, the danger is that you begin to select the books and the preachers and the ministries that reduce God
to who you want him to be. And what you really end up with is a God who's a reflection of the idols of your own heart. A God who gives you what you want. A false God who fits in your pocket, so to speak. Who endorses however way it is that you want to live. And I may be alone in this, but I'm convinced that this way of thinking and even of preaching, it's made long inroads, even into conservative Reformed churches, where you hardly even hear of the justice and the holiness of God anymore. Rarely hear of hell, of the eternal punishment and damnation that's deserved because the Lord our God is holy. When that happens, it's because we've shaved away some of the edges that people don't like. We've begun to make the Lord God in our own image. The interesting thing is the New Testament, as it exposes idolatry, Colossians 3 verse 5, it helps us to see covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And you notice there that covetousness, it's in a list, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. They all fit together. They all contribute somewhat. Covetousness is the main focus of what is idolatry. But the picture there is that the desires of one's heart, the passions, the evil desires, the things you see that you really want, and then the covetousness, the reaching out and desiring in your heart what belongs to your neighbor and what God has not given to you. This is idolatry. The passions of your heart, what you love the most, the things that you desire, they become ultimately your gods. And what was happening in those ancient times, in those old times, was that people were making God really in their own image, as a reflection of them. So really, the creation became their God. They worshipped creation rather than the Creator. And so this is still as much a temptation in our time as it was then to chip away at the Lord God, to shape and to mold Him. Idolatry was this simple. It was to be your own boss, even ultimately to be God's boss, and to have what you want, to be what you want, to follow your heart, to follow your dreams. You notice, follow your heart, follow your dreams. Those are the watchwords of our culture. Not even just our culture, but many churches. Follow your heart, follow your dreams. The Lord God will give you what the desires of your heart are as long as you have faith, many are saying. Ultimately, this is an idolatry. It's a false religion. It's no different than Rachel trying to leave the East and carrying those idols secretly along with her. Or the Israelites trying to make a rendition, a version of the Lord God who delivered them out of Egypt, who was a little more like the kind of God they wanted. Their hearts really were still in Egypt. They still wanted that old religion of Egypt. But they were faced with a choice. Bow to the one true, the invisible God, the one who you cannot see, nor taste, nor touch, who's really nothing like your sinful heart wants him to be. Especially unbelievers, those here who do not believe in the Lord God. He is nothing like you would want him to be in your sinful heart. He's the sovereign King of kings. He does as he pleases, not as you please. He executes his plans. He directs your steps, believers, also. And he cannot be shaped or molded or formed or controlled. He doesn't change his mind like a man. He doesn't give you whatever you want. And that's why idols were so appealing then, and they're still appealing now. And now Western Christianity, we see it slipping into the same predicament, minimizing the justice, the holiness, hell, eternal punishment, rarely spoken of, the chastening of the Lord God, the rod and staff, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath in Revelation and the seven trumpets, forgotten. And even the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's minimized. It's pushed to the side. There's much talk of relationship. There's talk of even walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the cross is pushed to the side, and when atonement is no longer necessary, that's not Christianity anymore. One that does not hate sin will not see this. And so we need to, now we'll sing of this as we sing from Psalter number 373, verse 1, 8, 9, and 10. So we've seen, as we're working through the topic of idolatry, really through the whole scriptures, we've seen that the New Testament reveals that even simple, so to speak, simple covetousness is idolatry. That this sin is rooted in the twisted desires of sinful hearts. And the challenge is that it's difficult sometimes to diagnose. We started by thinking on how easy it is to poke at or point at or see the problem of idolatry in the Old Testament. We can see that they literally made images, that even those images are buried in the dirt all over that land, that there's vestiges and evidence of this problem of polytheism and idolatry and having idols all over that land. But how now do we think about this and examine this when we as a church, perhaps we don't have images on the walls, we recognize the sin of idolatry, we read through and the Ten Commandments each year and preach on subjects like this regularly. How can we be more aware of this? Well, the first thing we should be aware of is that our affections, our flesh, are really naturally in our heart idol makers. John Calvin spoke of this when he spoke of Rachel bringing those idols from the east, and that perhaps seems surprising to us. We wonder, why would she do that? I remember as a child, I always wondered, wouldn't it just be bad to bring idols? Why would you want to bring idols? That just seems so foreign. But what we have to understand, as Calvin put it, that the human mind and the human heart, he spoke of it as an idol factory. Or as he actually uses the word, as a forge that continuously turns out idols. That there is in our flesh this continual erring, this turning aside, this twisting of who the Lord God is, and then this elevating of created things which take our affections, our desires, and our hearts, which ought to be love for the Lord God, and turn us into idol makers. And this is enough of a theme in Scripture that we ought to be thinking of this regularly, even in these terms of idolatry. The whole concept of idolatry and thinking and meditating on this problem, this should not be foreign to us or irregular or something we maybe only think about every couple of years when the Lord's Day comes up in the Heidelberg Catechism. You need to keep your heart in check and even think, what is it that's taking up my affections? What images, whether literal images or desires to be a certain thing or have a certain thing, are taking the place of the Lord God? And also, in what ways are you perhaps worshiping or thinking of the Lord God that's reducing him? Understand that your affections, your covetousness, the desires of your heart change and mold and shape in sin who the Lord God is, and repent of that sin. Another thing is to think of idolatry as something like a disease that spreads and grows and multiplies and replicates like a virus. But also one that leads to further and further judgment. You think of the commandment again. The one commandment with this harsh warning that the Lord God is a jealous God, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. When you see people having idols in Scripture, you see horrible things happening to their land. It affected their children. It affected their grandchildren. It affected their great-grandchildren. And we read Romans 1. Romans 1, you could almost say, is like a sermon on that line, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That when people have a twisted view of God, and if you allow your view of God to be diminished and twisted, that over the generations, and even as your life progresses, that there's a sense that the Lord God gives those people up. Romans 1, 23, because of idolatry, as a punishment of idolatry, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They became a lustful and an adulterous generation, and then it went further and further into sin as generations passed. Until they no longer knew the natural use of their bodies. They twisted, they had debased minds, and they slipped further and further into homosexuality, and they bared the penalties of their diseases. They're confused. Their minds become darkened. They begin to call evil good and good evil. And even go as far as thinking now in our culture that they can shape their own identity. It can shape their bodies even, as they prefer. And now if we think back logically, as we see our culture slipping and sliding in the direction it's going, and then we think back 50 or 60 years and think, mentioned it this morning, 50 or 60 years ago, not even 30 years ago, children were still hearing the Lord's Prayer in the public school. They still knew, most of them, the Ten Commandments. They still had some concept of hell, some fear of the judgment of God. But what happened? What happened is that the understanding of who God is was cut in half, roughly. Half of his attributes were kept, half were forgotten. And now God has, in our culture, punished that idolatry with a giving over. God gave them up to their uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. And now we see a darkening of minds, a confusion, and a lostness. Many of these people growing up in churches where they had heard the gospel. And so when we see our culture in the shape that it is now, that means we can look back logically, and we should be able to see this process of Romans 1, and we should be able to look back and say, when people think and act this way, it's because of the idolatries of 30, 40, 50 years ago. And this is actually a punishment. That is, if the Lord God has gotten frustrated and let go of the leash, so to speak. Sometimes almost have that temptation, if you've ever tried to train a dog that's almost pulling your arm off. And you know if you let go of that dog, it'll run off and maybe never come back. Or it'll run onto the road and destroy itself. But after a half-hour walk, you almost just want to give up on it and let go of the leash and let it go. Well, really, the jealousy of the Lord God over his own image and his own reputation being misrepresented by the church and in the nation is that, as it were, he lets go of the leash. He gives them up to their uncleanness. And so the real solution, when we look at an age of so much perversion, you saw in yet another report in the news today that yet again another year STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, have gone through the roof. And we can be concerned about those things, and we ought to be concerned about those things. But we have to understand that the real solution to that is that people would know the Lord God, that there would be a revival, a conviction again of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that there would be a returning to understanding of who the Lord God is, and a bowing before him in all his holiness. And so when we look at our culture and we see the direction it's going, we also need to be concerned for our churches. We need to understand that these things creep in amongst us as well. The temptation to cut away and to speak a little less some aspects of God's character. Now also, if we look at the culture around us, We should recognize the increasing power that literal images have. I don't know if we're as awake to this as we should be. I think 30 or 40 years ago, probably in your own churches, you heard ministers preach with much concern about the television. I think now, looking back, maybe it was easy at those times to think, well, that's just legalism or whatever it was. But now, thinking back, were they not seeing something in that? And that as we've gone further and further with images and screens, we've learned more and more. Now we see people addicted to their phones, addicted to the internet. And we've learned on the level of psychology and on the level of brain chemistry that images, smartphones, screens, movies, video games, that they can be more addictive than the hard drugs that are out there. The heroines and the cocaines. That people are so grabbed and pulled in their affections. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are, by nature, to be worshipers. But what happens is when a person's affections are pulled in, their love of their heart and their desires, by what that screen shows them again and again, that they become really worshipers. If you are addicted to something, it's become an object of your worship. And when you think about it, much of what's being set before your eyes is marketing. It's advertising. It's going after the desires of your heart, trying to get you to fall in love with that truck or to fall in love with that new appliance or whatever it may be. It seems now you even talk about these things with your phone in your car, and we're not sure about it, but it almost seems like the advertisements start showing up. The images begin to go after your heart and begin to try to reel you in, to start setting your affections and your love on that new item, that new truck or tractor or whatever it is, and it begins to capture your heart and your thoughts and your minds. And in your heart, what are you doing? You're bowing down to that image. Maybe even the image that having that truck will give you, or that car. You can even add to this how much even the latest bit of technology is shifting from words to images. You look at how young people now communicate. They communicate with videos. They send one another videos, what they call memes, emojis. They don't even communicate with words anymore. Images are more attractive. They capture the heart. Be careful, young people, with these things. Be careful how they pull at your affections and how they lure you in to desiring certain things and forgetting about the Lord your God and even trying to build up a self-image. And when we stack up the direction our culture is going, and even where technology seems to be playing into this, you end up with rampant acceptance of covetousness and greed. Covetousness and greed. The literal images that surround us, they sow seeds of covetousness. Even think, I think many of you, probably most of you, you have things like Facebook. I'd like to ask you, some of you ladies, if you have Facebook and you see what somebody else is cooking for dinner, or the new car somebody else got, or men, where somebody else took their family for vacation, covetousness sows seed after seed after seed, and it grows. And then even the secular world tells us all of these images, they lead to a depression and an anxiety. I'm not doing well enough. I don't do as well as my neighbor does. Look what they have. Look what my friends from high school, where they are now. Covetousness and greed. Literal images all around us now. We need to be careful to watch out. We live in an age when you begin to think about it. That's probably more idolatrous than ancient Israel. In a deceptive way, worshiping the creation, affections turned placing the creation above the Creator, and so what is necessary? Well, it's to be aware of this, to be awake to it, to consider the power that these images have over you, to understand that the evil one, he's working through these things. But the call is that if these things have captured your heart and your mind, and if you found yourself worshiping not the Creator, but a carved away version of the Lord God, or if you've been elevating these created things and these images to taking the affections of your heart and stealing what affections should be for God, the call is to repent, to turn from them. If necessary, to throw away that screen, to change the settings maybe, or whatever's necessary to turn away, to turn back to the Lord God and His Word. One of the interesting things, though, and the hopeful things of the Word of God, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's spoken of as the express image. Hebrews 1 verse 3, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. It really goes back to what we spoke of this morning. Are your affections focused, the love of your heart, on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it on some other image? Here, He is presented to us, Hebrews 1 verse 3, as the express image. That's an engraved character, recognizable. It would be like a coin, like an image stamped on the back of a coin, where in ancient times, if they talked about an express image, they'd probably first think of that recognizable picture of Caesar on the back of a coin, where they'd think of the Roman government. But hear what Hebrews 1 verse 3 is saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the express image of His person. He represents to us the Lord God perfectly. As He goes about and as He heals and as He teaches and as He's the great physician and the shepherd of His sheep, as He visits the poor and the weak and the lonely, as He goes about and seeks those that are lost, the tax collectors and the sinners, and as He gathers in that flock, and then as He lays down His life for them on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He goes under that wrath of God, He's the express image, the exact image of the Lord God. And He's really the perfect antidote to idolatry. So if you think of idolatry as a virus, as a disease that's spreading through our nation and beginning to come into the churches, the answer is in knowing Jesus Christ. He's the anti-idolater. And so you are called to return in your affections, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on Him, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us now pray. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come with praise and thanksgiving that You are patient with Your people and with our nation and with our land. When we look at the rampant idolatry of our age and we think of times past and the judgment that You have poured out even on our nation that's so manifest, so clear around us, we know that we indeed are idolaters. That we as a nation and as a culture have by and large forgotten the Lord our God. We confess that in our hearts and our minds, we have thought that You would wink at evil. We have reduced You to much less than You are. O Lord, we thank You for Your patience. We rejoice that You are merciful and gracious and that You are slow to anger. For we understand that in Your wrath we should be wiped away as a nation and even as individuals. And that yet You are slow to anger and full of kind compassion. We thank You that today is yet a day of salvation, that the preaching of Your gospel still goes out. We pray, O Lord, that You would revive us again, that You would be merciful to Your churches and to Your nation. We pray that we would not as churches follow in the same direction of those who have gone before us. those who have reduced the Lord God to the image of a man. Oh, we pray that we would not be captured by the spirit of humanism that is all around us, but that we would stand firm in your word. Oh, how we need the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would breathe life into the churches, that you would bring times of revival. We pray especially for the young people as they're surrounded by so much marketing and advertising, and surrounded by so many different images of what a good life, a supposedly good life is. Oh, we pray that you would keep them from temptation, that you would deliver them from the evil one, that these things would not capture their hearts, but that they would see the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray above all that we would be like that bride that we sang of, gathered in and delighting in the bridegroom, that our hearts and our affections would be more and more turned to him, and that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. We pray that you would bless us in this coming week, that this would be a week of following your ways, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would indeed be a holy people, that you would guide our steps and our paths. We pray for each one as they go into the workplace, whatever tasks you have called them to, that you would strengthen your people. We pray that you would strengthen those who are weak and bowed down, that looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, they would grow in confidence. We pray for those who struggle with doubts, fears, and anxieties, that you would strengthen them also in their faith, that we would confess our sins, trusting that you are faithful to forgive. We ask that you would bless us as we continue to sing from your word, that all would be done to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.